I'm really glad to be here today. Our subject is the one that's the dearest to my heart, encouraging my husband's leadership. Mm-hmm. Someone told me a cute joke the other day that I'd like to share with you to begin with. Do you know what 15 rabbits in a line walking backwards is? The receding hairline. I told that to the gal in my Bible class. She said, I'm not dare going to tell that one to my husband. That's too sensitive a subject right now. The other thing I want to share is with you is the thought that I read Irma Bombeck said recently. I thought it applied so much to the 30 years of my married life. She said, you know, I don't have stress, but I think I'm a carrier. I love that one. Someone has said that our life message is sharing with others how God is using our weaknesses to conform us to the image of His Son. And I'm convinced that that's the reason that for the last 10 years, the ministry in my life has been sharing with women, not just young women, but women up into their 40s and 50s that are still willing to change. What God has in mind for us as women to encourage our husbands to be the leaders in our home. Bill and I married at the age of 20. We were both Christians. And with my personality and with my striving to excel in school, I entered marriage with the idea that I was every bit as wise as he. And was expecting to not only share the leadership, but maybe, you know, sort of have a little edge on it at times there. But fortunately for me, my husband had different ideas. And he knew innately that God intended him to be the leader in our home. But for the first 13 years of that marriage, I spent a lot of time resisting his leadership. And because of that, caused many problems that were unnecessary, and a lot of grief and heartache and misery on myself and on the four children that were born the first 4 years after we were married. And then in 1965, we moved back to Oklahoma City. He'd been in the Air Force 8 years, taking his training in ophthalmology. And then paying them back some time the last 3 years in Anchorage. And within a matter of a month, I was introduced to two organizations that I was not familiar with. And we'd been in Sunday school church, you know, every Sunday of our lives, both of us. But one of those organizations was Christian Women's Club. Do you have one of those here in Amarillo? The second was a home Bible study. And my first concept of that was, you know, it was going to be a bunch of, you know, old ladies in their 70s that sat around and studied Hosea or, you know, Leviticus or something like that. But instead, I walked into a small group of women in a home where I saw from the first time in my life real transparency in the Christian life. I'd always thought that all these other women walking around at church, you know, lived what we were being taught and, you know, they didn't have any real problems. And these women were really honest. And they loved me and accepted me just where I was in my Christian life, which was undisciplined and rebellious and bitter. And they loved and accepted me just like the Lord loves and accepted. And I began to be willing to be open and honest with them and to begin to have some discipline in my Christian life. And that God, in His grace, allowed me, in time, to be the leader of a group like that. And in the last 10 years, has shown me that, as He says, let the older women teach the younger women to love their husbands and to love their children, that this is His desire for me. It's been exciting to me to see the changes that have come about in women's lives simply from sharing the truth of the Scripture and some very basic principles. And some of the things that I'm going to share with you today are from a course called The Philosophy of Christian Womanhood that was written by three couples in Denver. And it's going to be taught in Amarillo this fall. And as I have shared this material, and to take that, as I've shared this material with women who have taught Bible studies 10, 20, 30 years, and many of them on marriage, they have come away saying, this is so practical that for the first time in my life, I understand my husband, why he does what he does, why he thinks the way he thinks, and why he has the expectations of me that he does. And it's, you know, transformed my marriage. And I've also discovered a very interesting fact, that in spite of the impression a young woman may give that she'd like to be in control and that she'd like to be the boss in her home, that deep inside, every woman wants that husband to be the leader. She may resist it, you know, drag her feet, verbalize just the opposite, but deep inside, that's really what she wants. We've been talking a lot today already about obedience. Let me share with you a Watchman Nee quote. All knowledge is the outcome of obedience. The rest is just information. It wasn't until I began to obey the principles of biblical submission in my own marriage that my Christian husband, who did love the Lord, began to take giant steps in growth and become the leader that I so desperately wanted. And not only that, someone said it's the way for a woman, the way to really be up is the way down. We have to start in with God's plan, and we're elevated. And when I began to put that man in position mentally where God wanted him to be, then I began to implement it in a practical way. And I became, you know, a queen in my own home. You know what? I can't wait to be back home tonight to see. We've been married 30 years. I can't wait to see what's happened in his life the last 2 days. The last thing he said to me when I left yesterday morning was, sweetheart, I'll be praying for you. You know, you couldn't buy that for $1 million. Okay, the first thing on your outline is God's formula for leadership in the home. Some of these first principles are going to be from a book by Shirley Rice entitled The Christian Home, which is available to you in our bookstore for a very nice price, and I'd like to recommend that you buy it and read it. Before you can make a change, you have to know why. So let's start in with God's reason, you know, the biblical basis for the relationship. His idea of marriage, first of all, is an institution that he ordained. It's a turning from one way of life to another way of life. You leave your father and mother, and all that your life has been before, the very familiar routine that you had, you put behind, and you take up a new life. But you know, right there is where the trouble often begins, because we feel that the life pattern that we've known we must impose on our partner. Maybe you've been married a long time, but you can look back and see, well, you know, he's like this now, but just wait. You know, he's going to think, I'm going to keep it. Marriage is a turning from one way of life where one always receives to a way of life where one always must give. From a way of life where your world centered around yourself to one where it centers around someone else. It's a turning from all others to a committal to one person. It is a deliberate choice. You choose to commit yourself. Now, in so doing, you deliberately join your destiny with another, and you lay yourself open to hurts and burdens and responsibilities that you would not have otherwise had. but you also make yourself eligible for joy and fulfillment that you could not have outside that relationship. You know, all through the Bible, God illustrates ideal marriage. In the Old Testament, he likens the husband to himself and Israel to the wife. In the New Testament, he called himself the bridegroom and the church the bride. And individually, he likens marriage to Christ and the believer. This is how the Christian life is parallel to marriage. The Christian life is a turning from one life, one way of life to complete the middle to another way, a new way. Whereas God may have had a portion of your life, you have been the center of it. But this is turned around and God becomes the center of your life and everything else is related to Him. It's a turning from others to the middle to one person, Jesus Christ. It's a deliberate choice. It involves your will. You choose to make Jesus Christ the Lord of your life. And in so doing, you lay yourself open to His chastening. But you also lay yourself open to a world of joy and peace and satisfaction you couldn't have any other way. Well, what's the wife's responsibility in this? The wife's love must resemble her love for Christ. And you see, we can draw a parallel between the two relationships. First of all, love for Christ must grow. As we walk with the Lord, we love Him more. And love for our husbands must grow. And your love for Christ has a direct relationship on your love for your husband. Because the more you love the Lord, the more you're going to love your husband. Second, we must seek to know the Lord. And we also must seek to know our husbands. And third, we must submit ourselves to the Lord. And we also must submit ourselves to our husbands, lovingly and willingly from the heart. Next, we must allow nothing to come between us and the Lord, and we must allow nothing to come between us and our husbands. And last, we must reverence the Lord, and we must reverence our husbands. Second, what's the reason for God's command? One of the takes that we use in this study is by Howard Hendricks. And I only have two takes by men because most of us as Christian women have trouble learning from a man on the subject of submission, but we're much more open to another woman teaching us. I think, you know, God planned it that way, so in Scripture. Howard Hendricks says that marriage is a unique relationship between two people who do not cease to be persons but constitute a remarkable partnership that's described in the Word of God as a one-flesh relationship. Whenever there is a relationship, however, you must define roles, and roles create responsibilities. And you know, one of the biggest problems that Christians have today in marriage is the blurring of the roles. Why do so many women have such difficulty in the role of the wife that's put in the Bible, the role of submission? And you know, by the way, the injunction to women over and over in the marriage relationship in the Bible is to submit. The injunction to the man is to love. You know why that's true? Because it's a lot easier for us to love. It's hard for us to submit. So that's why God says over and over again. First of all, until you experience supernatural invasion in your life, you're not ever going to understand what it means to be submissive. And it's not until the Spirit of God teaches you what it means to bow before God's will in submission to His will as revealed in His Word that you'll ever understand the purpose of suffering. It won't make any sense at all. And there is suffering involved many times in being submissive. But Howard Hendricks says that before you can really understand biblical submission, you have to know what it's not. You have to tear down a great deal of misinformation about submission. First of all, he says it does not mean inferiority. Second, it does not mean intellectual suicide. Because you see, you're committing yourself to God. In fact, it's the most intelligent thing you can do. In a sense, we've overemphasized in Christian circles submission to our husbands and underemphasized submission to the Lord. Because a woman who cannot submit herself to the Lord is unable to submit herself to her husband wholeheartedly. Next, it does not mean a lack of fulfillment. It's not a question of a woman doing her own thing, but of a woman choosing to do God's thing. Real fulfillment only comes in doing the will of God, in fulfilling the purpose for which God has created you. Fourth, it does not mean passivity. It doesn't mean you're a piece of putty without personality or identity. He teaches us a little Greek in this lesson. In Greek, verbs have three characteristics. They have tense, mood, and voice. And he's taking this word in subjection, this verb, and first of all he says it's in the present tense, which means you continue to place yourself in a position of submission. This involves continuous action. It's become a pattern of life. Second, it's the mood, it's an imperative. In other words, this is not a request, it's a command. It involves an act of your will. It's not optional, it's essential. Third, the voice is what's called the middle voice in Greek. It means it's to be done by you, not to you. But this also means that you are the benefactor. It's a reflexive action, he says. And that if we will just place ourselves deliberately under the leadership of our husband, that we are the ones that stand to benefit in God's economy. The issue is not what it's going to cost us, but what we're going to be endowed with as a result of our choosing to follow the will of God. Well, you know, submission is primarily an attitude of voluntarily placing ourselves under the will of God, however that will be revealed in our particular experience. You know, it's hard at any level to be submissive. And maybe we're learning that in acknowledging that, we really know very little about the mind of Jesus Christ. You know, he was God, but he was willing to submit himself to his Father, to go to the cross, to be obedient, and to die for us. And one last factor in this area is that God will not hold you accountable for your husband's leadership or lack of leadership. But he does hold you as a wife responsible for your submission, because this is God's will for your life. The purpose of all this is that the husband that is out of the will of God, whether he's an unbeliever or a carnal Christian, can be gained or brought to a place of spiritual reality by the wife's submission. 1 Peter 3, 1 and 2, that I'll let you read later, tells us how true this is. And you know, if it's God's purpose for a woman to submit to an unregenerate husband, what about those of us with Christian husbands? How much more so can we say and know that this principle is true? Shirley Rice says that submission is an attitude of will that bends eagerly and willingly, seeking ways to obey. I delight to do thy will, O God. And in it there's no stubbornness, and it does not consider its own ends and desires. It's been exciting to me to see God bring me to the place where I look for ways to submit to build him. To submit to God is more than to simply obey. It is to abide in him, to rest in him, to lean on him, to trust him, to adhere to him, to abandon oneself to him. Roy Hessian says, we Christians would rather serve, sing, or teach anything other than obey. What is the will of God for the husband-wife relationship? That your husband be the head of your house. Now, this is not to say that it's out of God's will if you're ahead of your husband spiritually. In every study that I teach, and I'm sure in this group, there are some that fall in that category. Some of you just think you are. I started out that way. thinking I was more spiritually mature. You know why? Because I could verbalize easier. Many women can, you know, we start out talking. You know, if you've had raised both boys and girls, you know how much more quickly those girls talk. But this is, again, a matter of attitude. Once you get your attitude straight, you begin to be able to move into God's will in the matter. And this doesn't mean that you're to slow up your pursuit of knowing God. It means, on the contrary, that you pursue Him more diligently. Maybe you'll say, well, I couldn't lean on my husband. You know, he's got a backbone like spaghetti. But as Shirley Wright says, underneath are the everlasting arms of God. And our obedience is to God. And we can go out on the end of a limb in obedience to God. And we can leave the consequences to Him. And in some mystical way that we can't even describe, God will strengthen our husband as we lean on Him. You know how strong you became when you first had little babies? You know, you never would have thought you could get up two or three times in the middle of the night and feed an infant. But you were being depended on. You were the one that could do it. And how strong you became. And that's the way our husbands strengthen, as they know that we're counting on them to lead us and teach us. It's important to realize that the Holy Spirit is the one that's going to teach us in our individual case. But if we want to be led, He will lead us. And if we want to be taught, He'll teach us. But we have to saturate ourselves with the Word of God and with prayer. What if our husband's not a Christian? Or he's supposed to be a Christian, but he's not obeying God's Word? 1 Peter 3 says that as long as the believing wives are doing good, they need not be afraid with any sudden terror of the account which their unbelieving husbands may extract from them. So it's no longer a question of how much must I obey this man, but rather with delight, how far can I go in obedience to this man without transgressing some direct command of the Lord. I discovered in teaching these classes how many times it isn't a matter of him asking them to do something that's wrong, just because sort of a matter of opinion or preference. And when they begin to get honest with a particular request, that's what it boils down to. Okay, let me share with you some of the principles from the philosophy of Christian womanhood. As I share these, you try to identify them in your husband, not, you know, in somebody else's husband. But try to begin to identify them in your own husband. Some other man may have one of these characteristics to a greater extent than your own husband does. But the point of all this is for you to understand your husband better. And remember, too, that every man is a combination of these five traits intertwined to a lesser or greater degree than other men. And you may even have a husband that doesn't seem to have a trace of one of them. But they do exist, and they do blend and combine to make up the well-rounded man. And a man that has self-respect is one who's fulfilling all of the functions for which God has created him. The first one is to exercise dominion. One of the characteristics of this drive is competition for authority. Because that's the general principle here, one of authority. Women are not to usurp authority which God gave to men. You know, men usually feel resentment or rebellion when women are in authority over them. Authority is a big factor in men's jobs. They generally like to own their own farm or their business, to be the foreman of the job or the president of the company. But if they can't be boss, they want to go as high as they can. And promotion is the name of the game, as far as men are concerned. And sometimes they'll take unpleasant jobs because it will lead to future advancement. Getting ahead means a lot to a man. He wants to keep on advancing until he reaches the position where he has enough prestige and authority and position to meet his individual need to exercise dominion. And they need to be at the place where they have all the authority that they can handle. How do some Christian wives usurp their husband's authority? You might want to jot these down. One is by choosing without taking into consideration the town or neighborhood or house in which they live. Another is decorating the house just to their own taste, with no place for a husband to have his things or to call his own. A third would be to make all the decisions concerning the children. A fourth would be deciding how the money is to be spent without consulting him. You know, you can be real sly on that. Women are naturally very deceptive. We really have to be alert for this characteristic. If you have daughters and sons growing up in your home, you see how quickly this comes out on your little girls. Fifth, by interfering with his work or health or leisure time by making plans that he has to adjust to. You know, how do we slip into things like this? Sometimes it's accidentally. You know, perhaps he's been gone and we have to make the decisions, and we should when he's not there. But when he comes home, we forget to get him back the authority. You know, we think, well, you know, I didn't find him while he was gone. Why don't I just, you know, continue? Or perhaps he doesn't have time to pay the bills and he delegates that authority to us, and pretty soon we're taking over all the money and telling him how much money he can spend on something. The second drive is the drive to subdue, to bring the forces of nature under his control. And this is expressed in a willingness for a man to accept challenges. When your husband is given a challenge, a job that's difficult, what's his reaction? Is it a slow, negative reaction, or does he say, well, it can be done and I'll do it? What makes the difference in the way a particular man reacts? Could be his past experiences. He might have had his confidence threatened by a hypercritical mother or wife. Or maybe when he got married, he liked challenges, but his wife lacks confidence in his ability and fears embarrassment if he fails. He can't stand her ridicule. And she fears that any experiment might threaten their financial security. And maybe his wife feels that the desire to meet challenges was sort of a childish trait that he ought to outgrow when he matures. The third drive is the drive to multiply. And this drive is created right into his physical body, in that of both men and women, and is blessed by God within the bounds of marriage. The inability of some wives to accept this drive as God-given is the basis for many marriage breakups. Sometimes women feel that the spiritual man or woman who's married should not be very concerned with sex. Some women even see this drive as evil and sinful or dirty. The fourth drive is the drive to dress or tend. And this one threat to this a healthy attitude in this respect is a wife who excludes her husband from planning, decorating, or improving the home. In this house, it's become common parlance to refer to the house as the wife's house, and she's the one that cleans it and decorates it and shops for it. And the fifth drive is that to keep or guard. The desire to protect his family should be innate in every man. But what's destroyed this drive in many men? A lot of times it's an air of independence in those that he's supposed to protect. If we would let them, men would also protect us from ourselves. For instance, they could help us with our schedule. We women are naturally soft-hearted, and we have a built-in willingness to help others. And sometimes the woman takes on too many activities outside the home, and they take a heavy toll on her mental and physical health. And the husband, feeling protective, sometimes tries to help her with her schedule, and a woman may resist because she considers it interference in her life. As you recognize these drives in your husband, what is the next step? It's to accept them as God-given. To accept means to receive with a consenting mind the arrangement God has made with full agreement, recognizing that his wisdom and love are expressed in each of his provisions for us. You know, many women recognize God's way so that they do not openly fight it. But in their hearts, they resent their husband's leadership, and they feel that they themselves could really be doing a better job. They secretly question God's wisdom in placing the authority with the man, and they covet their husband's position as head of the home. And because of this, they live miserable lives. You know, technically, they obey their husbands. But in their hearts, they resent his leadership and feel that they could be doing a better job. The most important thing is to accept the fact that these drives, properly directed, are not sinful. For some women, this will mean changing lifelong habit patterns, and it will be difficult. If you're one of those that's been critical of your husband, you've been reading wrong motives into his actions, you need to break this habit by refusing to read something bad into his words and actions. And when he tells you something to do, try to realize that he is exercising the God-given drive to exercise dominion. And be thankful that he does, and compliment him when he takes the lead. And don't be afraid that he's going to take advantage of you. You know, God has put checks on that. No man considers himself more manly when he takes advantage of a woman who compliments him and respects him and reverences him. You need to step out in faith and leave the results with God. And you know, husbands become more concerned with their wife's desires if they don't feel that they have to defend their right of leadership. And we also have to accept all five of the drives. If you reject just one of these drives, it stalemates the victory that God wants to give you in your marriage. And you lose the happiness and the peace and security that God wants you to have, the abundant life that he talks about when he says, I've come to give you life and that more abundantly. What are some of the things God wants you to accept in your husband? First of all, he wants to be right. You know, it's considered rude even in secular circles for a woman to correct her husband in public. It's unkind and loving, and it hurts a man, sometimes even causing him to lose face before those over whom he's instructed to have authority, such as his children. We need to ask ourselves the question, is being right worth being unkind and separating myself emotionally from my husband? Second, your husband wants to be the winner. You know, husbands don't go into sports primarily for physical fitness. They go in to win. The thought that it does not matter if your husband wins really shows very little understanding of your husband's nature. We need to remember this when we're having an argument. We might have the last word, but we don't win when we force a point. We may sort of win the battle, but we really lose the war. Third, our husband wants to be stronger than we are physically. Most men are naturally stronger. Seems to be a natural endowment, but men who for some reasons have not developed their muscularity are very touchy sometimes about being shown up by women. And it's never worthwhile to humiliate your husband. So if he happens to be one of those that's sensitive about his strength, don't ever attempt any strength task when he's around that he's not strong enough to do. Because that would be unkind and even cruel. It seems strange to wives who are much larger than their husbands, but they need to respect their husband's feelings in this area, and it's something that a husband will really appreciate. You have more material on acceptance in this handout that I gave you that I'll ask you to read later on, and this is really excellent. You know, there are several groups of people today who are trying to prove that male and female roles are completely interchangeable. One of these groups, as you're aware of, is the feminists. And they say, quote, masculinity is obsolete, femininity is out of date. We aim to change the entire concept of man as the breadwinner, of decision-making, head of the household, and women as the subordinate helpmates. This wording, subordinate helpmate, indicates that these people are aware of scriptural teaching. Have you heard of Dr. Mary Steichen Calderon? She's the executive director of the Sex Information and Education Council of the United States, called SECAS. And she's also chairman of the Commission on Marriage and Family of the National Council of Churches. And she says this, 25 years from now, I believe men can live together with men and women can live together with women as decent, God-fearing people. Homosexuality can be as constructive as marriage can be destructive. Of course. And you know, people like this have dedicated their energies to wiping out all differentiation between sex roles. And their influence is felt, you know, in religious circles, political circles, educational organizations. And that influence will infiltrate into our own family circles unless you and I know what the Bible teaches. And we're living it and being a testimony to our children in that area. Because of this, discontent is creeping into this enlightened 20th century. And it's confusing young people about their roles. And I saw this in my two older daughters. As they got older and they went away to college, they went to Christian college, but that did not keep them from having, being exposed to the influence. You know, be somebody. You know, be someone who can lead and make a great income. And I'm thankful that they were open to God's teaching in this area. It's probably more important today than any other time in history that we trust God to teach us and to use us to save a world in which divorce and suicide, homosexuality, mental and emotional illness, and inability to face life without the aid of drugs or alcohol are at an all-time high. And you know, we can't solve all the world's problems, but we can enrich our own marriages by following God's will in our home. In the realm of exercising dominion, one of the most important areas is that of provision. And you know, if you want to make your husband happier and feel more worthwhile and have real satisfaction in providing for you, here's some things that you can do in a positive way, and I urge you to write these down. First of all, you need to recognize how hard he works. I had the opportunity to work for my husband for a week in years past. And you know, I thought I knew something of the stress of being an ophthalmologist. And of course, I didn't go to the surgery part. I was just in the office where you're seeing patients. But I caught a real glimpse that week of the pressure in which you live. We also discovered as our children matured that it was very valuable for them to work for their father for brief periods, at least. And to see how hard he worked, the stress he was under, the way he related to people, each one of them has come away really excited about their father's deep commitment, his character, the fact that to him, everyone is equal, and his patience, his true love and caring, as well as his skill in his work. Second, we need to appreciate the emotional stress involved in today's very highly competitive society. And you know, it's important for a man to have at least one place where he doesn't have to compete for authority, and that is in the home. Third, there are some jobs which used to have innate satisfaction, you know, like that of a policeman. It's not true anymore. The whole situation has changed. And the wife needs to supply this need in abundance of appreciation. Fourth, we need to remember that his dominance is at home is more important if he works under someone else's authority all day long. We need to know our particular husband and give him all the authority that he needs at home. Fifth, your husband's job may be much more than a job to him. It may be a real calling. And we need to be content with God's call to our husband. Sixth, a woman can help her husband find real enjoyment in life if she will make his home exactly the kind of place he wants to come home to. Because if not, they may not come home. I know women in my neighborhood whose husbands find everything under the sun to do after work rather than come home. You know, they can go to meetings, they can get involved in sports so that they're never there in their free time. Seven, people like to be loved, but they also need to be needed. And sometimes we give our husbands the impression that, you know, we could really get along pretty well without you, hun. But a wise wife makes her husband know how much his work means to her and how dependent upon him she really is. Many times I've asked the question, well, my husband wants me to work. Or I want to work. And as a Christian wife, should I? Let me give you some criteria that perhaps you need for your own life, but if not for you, perhaps for someone else that might ask you this question. The first one is, does my husband really want me to work, or is he just reluctantly giving me permission, although he really doesn't want me to? Second is, are you willing to quit if he should decide that that's what's best? And third is, are you working within your own role as a helpmate? Because if so, he'll be grateful for your help. And he will be the authority over the money. But are you working to have money to buy things that your husband's already said no to, that he doesn't want, or that he can't afford to on his own salary? As you study the one chapter in the Old Testament that's almost completely devoted to a Christian woman, Proverbs 31. She's a homemaker. I tell you, there's nothing dull about her life. There's nothing lacking in challenge or ability or skill as you look at the responsibilities that that woman has. And isn't it exciting that at the end she says, her husband is known in the gates. Not the woman, her husband is known in the gates. She's elevated him to a position where he can be praised. And he praises her, and her children rise up and call her blessed. Another area where your husband needs to exercise authority is in decision making. And the type of decision we're talking about is where the wife uses all of her intelligence and intuition and fact-finding abilities to help her husband make wise decisions. She analyzes her own feelings on a matter, and then she presents them to her husband in such a way that he knows she's not trying to take over. If the decision is a wrong one, she faces the disappointment with him. You know, in order for a man to really make wise decisions, he has to feel the freedom to be wrong. And know that if he does turn out that he made the wrong decision, he's not going to lose the love and respect of his wife and his family. So his wife's not going to say, I told you so. What are some areas where your husband needs to have the final say? First of all, in his occupation. It's a mistake for a wife to try to push her husband into a position that he does not enjoy merely for the sake of having more money or more prestige or have fewer working hours. Second, where you live. Not just the town, but the neighborhood, the size, and the model of the house. That doesn't mean you don't tell him your preference, but he makes the final decision. And that includes furnishings that he's comfortable with. Third, the choice, the church that you go to. You should go as a family, but the final decision should be up to him. You know, and there's really a subtle danger in a couple going to a church, for instance, where the wife grew up. He becomes, you know, so-and-so's husband. And you must be very careful about that. Fourth, the freedom to make the final decision concerning the use of his and the family's leisure time. And we must always check with our husbands before making plans. Fifth, the size of the family. After all, he has to support them. Sixth, the family customs which are observed. The two of you can combine your own traditions and come up with what you want for your particular family. But he is the head, needs to be able to make the final decision. Seventh, the social level that you attain. And last, his dreams. Even if they're not realistic, a man needs to be able to have a place where he can talk about his dreams and not be ridiculed. Let's go quickly then to the area of children, because this is a real problem in many homes. You know, the mother will be very influential in the children's lives, but ultimately the father is the one who will answer to God for those children, because God has left him in charge of the family unit. When God gave our husbands this fearful responsibility, he also gave them the authority to make decisions concerning the children. And he gave them the responsibility of teaching the children everything that they need to know and disciplining them. That doesn't mean he doesn't delegate this authority to you at times, and he needs to, and you need to be the boss with those children when he's not home. But as mothers, as wives and mothers, we must learn not to interfere with our husband's authority in this area. This is a real problem with most mothers. How do you do this? Well, check yourself as I say these. Do you ever walk between your husband and child, say, by your actions? You know, maybe you don't put your hands over your eyes and ears and stomp out, but there are all sorts of ways you can show your child that you're on his side. By your looks, you know, like looking sad or, you know, crying or some way, showing that you support the child rather than your husband. By words. This occurs when, you know, the father may punish the child, and later on you have the child to yourself and you apologize for the father's actions. Sort of makes misbehavior rewarding. Or do you criticize your husband in front of your children, or do you talk about him to your friends and relatives and neighbors? You know, maybe he has been too harsh. I'm not saying he's never wrong. But you're not going to improve the situation by interfering. In fact, you're going to make it worse, because when he sees you softening his discipline, he's going to come down twice as hard to compensate for it. And you'll also lose the relationship between the two of you. I think if there's one thing God said to me when I began to really want to be a submissive wife and mother was, Marilyn, be quiet. You don't have to comment on everything that's said and done in this home. We need to support our husband even when he's not there. You know, his wishes need to be carried out even when he's not at home. There's a real temptation to say, well, he's not here and he'll never know, and, you know, they can go play with that person or do that particular thing. And it's easier that way, you know. We must never allow our child to do something when our husband is not there that he would not have wanted them to do were he there. And we must make sure that his specific orders to them are carried out in his absence. And we must always speak highly of him in front of our children. You may think that might not be too valuable, but when a child reaches the teen years, how desperately you will need the authority of that husband and that father in their lives, and the wisdom that he has. How many times they've come to me and said, Mom, help me on this. And there are times that I've known what to say, but how many times I've said, Sweetheart, I don't have the answer. Please go to your father. And the wisdom that God has given him in seeing through all the emotional overtones. And another difficult place is to allow him to step back and toughen up that son. We women are so tender-hearted. You know, he's, you know, making it too hard on him. He's sending back 5 times to do that same job. And, you know, he's making him work too long, or he's expecting too much of him. My son looks back now at the age of 21 and says how grateful he is that his parents made him do difficult things. The real truth is that his mom would not have had she not been encouraged by her husband to expect that of him. What are the problems encountered in this? Well, there are a lot. Satan is one of them. You know, he'll, first of all, he'll get us first with self-pity. Or he'll tell us that if I just had a different man, it would be different and I could be a good, submissive wife. He'll always say, look, you know, the easiest solution is just to escape from the situation. But God says you deal with the problem as it is right now. Another problem is bitterness. Hebrews 12:15 says, see to it that no root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble, and by it many be defiled. That many includes your children. Our pride, failure to accept the particular situation. Roy Hessian says, this is like the children of Israel and their murmuring. It is simply complaining what God has allowed. And he goes on to say, be assured if it has happened, God has allowed it. There are no second causes. And to complain is virtually to rebel against God. Furthermore, it invariably leads us to blame other people, because if we cannot blame God directly, we blame it on somebody else. Another problem is pride. Did I mention that? Okay. The last is a misinterpretation of my husband's motives. You know, try to look at the real reason why he's asking you to do something. My latest in learning to submit is that my husband has a garden, and he invariably goes out and picks, you know, mountains and mountains of lettuce and greens toward the end of the day when I want to get out of the kitchen, you know, and rest. But his motive is not to make life hard on me. His motive is to pick it while it's fresh, you know, have it for dinner, and pick it before it gets too thick. So God's still teaching me. You know, he doesn't let me off the hook. Keep bringing in new areas where I have to submit. What's the key? First of all, humility. James 4:6 says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Oh, how you need grace in the area of submission. Grace is God's ability to do what you cannot do yourself. Second is getting your priorities straight. Number one priority is your personal relationship to God, that time with Him every day. Number two is that husband. Number three are those children. I'm counseling with a young woman right now whose husband's left her for an older woman. He's not a Christian. The husband's not a Christian. He said to her the other day, you know, the Bible says, we thought it was very interesting, he was quoting the Bible to her, the Bible says that the husband's to be first with his wife. That said, my children are first to you. And I said to her, is that right? She had to admit there was a lot of truth in what he was saying. The third is your children. The fourth is your home and the care of your home. The last is your ministry. Be sure those priorities are straight. The third key is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, knowing what it says so that you can answer Satan back when he attacks you. The fourth is practicing God's presence. Begin the first thing in the morning by saying, thank you, Lord, for this day. I don't care if you're exhausted or sick. Make it a habit to speak to Him first. The last is obey. Our pastor says, God's primary concern is not your ministry, but the message that comes from your life by obedience. You know, what is true wisdom? It is seeing the relationships between the problems of life and the principles of Scripture which have been violated. We have just a few minutes for questions that may have come up. I'll take them right now, and if you don't want to ask them out, please do put them on a piece of on a card and turn them in to the rest of us. Any questions? Any comments? True wisdom is seeing the relationships between the problems of life and the principles of Scripture which have been violated. Somebody else?
I have a question. When you were listing these things to do and multiply, dress or
ten,
are you speaking of we should not attempt to tell them what to wear?
That depends on their attitude for
it. Okay.
My husband,
they asked for it.
You bet.
You should go ahead and do
this. This is true in all areas of dominion. If they want your help, you know, and you know, here again is knowing that man and what his needs are. when you start forcing your opinion and your will on him, that's a different matter. And you may, there's so many things that you can say to that man, but it's how you say it. You know, do you say it in love? Do you say it in kindness? I love the criteria of making a statement to anyone. The three criteria. First of all, is it true? Second, is it kind? Third, is it necessary? And if you'll apply those in your communication with your husband, your children, your friends, it will make a tremendous difference. Someone else.
I have another question on this. I've been going over with a friend over about working.
Right.
What if the husband has not really put in too much thought about this, he's a Christian, you know, the procedure of what it does? She is working, and now they're realizing the problem.
Does she want to work?
She's enjoying working, but she did not want to do it again.
Right.
But she went ahead and submitted to him, so she is. Other people were telling her, do not do it, it's wrong, and she submitted and did it. So she is following this criteria that she laid out.
Right. Right. If he is still happy with the situation, then she needs to stay in it. But that doesn't mean she can't be open to change. And that if the time comes where she wants to quit, that she cannot go to him very lovingly and say, sweetheart, could we rethink this as a possibility of my quitting and giving him the reasons why?
And then he should be able to say, he should take the decision.
Again, he makes the decision. Right.
Okay.
Right. She does not need to be forcing her decision in this on him, but I believe that if God is leading her to quit, that he will, you know, change that man's mind. And the trouble is, so many of us talk so much that all our husbands can hear is us, and they can't hear the Holy Spirit. So she needs to say, I trust you to make the decision, and then be quiet after she's expressed her real need in the area and her feelings on it.
There's no answer to the question. I do. We were talking to some friends about, they were teaching a young married couple group, and they were talking about Psalms, where they were talking about the woman working so hard, working the fields, tending the fields, doing all this stuff. They were comparing that with today's life, that a man cannot support a wife on his own anymore. So they were comparing this with that, saying that the women then worked really harder than the men.
Yeah, but they didn't work for money, you know. They work in the home as such. And here again, if the husband wants her to work, that's different. But the criteria of who wants the extra money and for what purpose. Most women, many women that work, do it because they want things that their husband's salary will not provide for them. There's a book by George Boucher written on financial freedom. And he points out, actually, when you get right down to it, very little money is made over and above because of the increased expenses involved when a woman works. Clothing, extra food, sometimes child care. And I am heartily against a woman working when her children are little. Even when they're in school, when they come home from school, you need to be there because that's when they communicate. And there's a tremendous security to a child. If that child knows when I come home from school, Mom is going to be there. Our time is up. Thanks for your attention.